We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John this morning. And this morning I'm going to be reading from the 17th chapter of John, verses 1 through 6 and 14 through 25. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Well, we've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been looking at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning, we're entering into a different part of the Gospel of John. If you take a look at the Gospel of John, and you can do this right now if you'd like to with a Bible that might be sitting near you. If you look at John chapters 1 through 12, most of what you see is the stories of Jesus, what Jesus did in his ministry. Now, they're definitely punctuated by long sections of what Jesus said. But from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five whole chapters in the Gospel of John are devoted to what Jesus said on the last night before he was crucified. That's a lot of things. Now, it reminded me of a certain time. In the fall of, I told the Bible study this group already, so I apologize to you, but in the fall of my sophomore and junior years in high school, I'd often walk over to my great-grandmother's house after football practice. She lived not too far from the football field, just down the hill at Brainerd High School. And she had a big backyard and quite a large garden. Now, my great-grandma was a pioneer woman. She'd actually come to South Dakota by a covered wagon as a baby, and then eventually moved north as her husband bought a piece of land that was on the west side of Gull Lake, right up on Gull Lake, and then lost all of that in the Depression. And now there's multi-million dollar houses there. Makes me go, ooh. But then they ended up moving into Brainerd and bought a fairly large lot. He worked for WPA and then for the railroad until he broke his back and left her alone. She was always fiercely independent. She had a big garden. She raised lots of stuff in the garden, a big lawn to rake. And I would go over to help my great-grandma. And sometimes I'd find her doing kind of crazy things. Like one time I arrived and she was chopping at the wood pile with a hatchet. And I was wondering, what are you doing? She said, well, there's a woodchuck that's got in here and he's not going to get my vegetables. She's after the woodchuck. One day I came and I was helping my great-grandma rake, and this is in my junior year of high school, and I was helping her rake her big yard. And, you know, she would, as we were raking, she would tell me stories of her past, of her childhood, of her father. She would tell me stories of my great-grandpa, who I found out used to sing Irish songs in the pubs in Brainerd and was quite the singer, and all sorts of other things that she told me. And one day she stopped in the middle of raking and she looked at me and she said, now you have to remember these things because I won't be around much longer. And not too many weeks after that, I came and we were banking up the leaves along the house. And we went in and for a glass of Tang. And she said, you know, I think I'll be gone before the snow flies. And she was. Now, I kind of think about the Gospel of John like this. You know, I'm sure that John the Apostle knew about the Gospel that was written by Mark, that short, sweet, to the point, almost news article style retelling of the life of Christ. That would have probably been written about 15, maybe 20 years after Jesus had died and been resurrected. I'm sure that he knew about the gospel written by Matthew, that, yes, borrowed somewhat from the gospel according to Mark, but also included some of Matthew's own recollections of his time with Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that John probably had read Luke, probably written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman troops in AD 66 and through 70. I'm sure that he knew those gospels. But in those gospels, we have phrases like this. Mark says, and he taught them many things. And then he goes on with another story. And Matthew says, and he went off by himself and prayed. And then Matthew goes on with another tale. I think John was saying this. You've got to hear the things that he said. You've got to know the words that he prayed. And I've got to write those down, or I've got to at least, he probably had a scribe write his words down. You've got to at least write these down because, John said, as the very last apostle, he said, because I'm not going to be around forever. And you've got to hear these words. So this morning in John chapter 17, what we have is the longest prayer recorded in all of scriptures prayed by Jesus himself. Some people have said that you could call it the authentic Lord's Prayer. You can go ahead. Yeah, the authentic Lord's Prayer. Now, what we call the Lord's Prayer is certainly a prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples to pray. Jesus gave them this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that we say every Sunday morning as words for his disciples and for those who would come after them to pray as a wonderful model of prayer. But this wasn't a prayer that Jesus said to his Father. This is a prayer that he modeled for us to say. And if you think about it, that only makes sense. The Lord's Prayer has as its apex the request to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. But Jesus was without sin. Jesus didn't need to pray those words for himself. This prayer is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus because Jesus makes intercession for us with his heavenly Father, somewhat like the priests in the temple made intercessions for the people of Israel with God. And Jesus is our high priest, he's our prophet, and our King. And so sometimes this is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But in a way, it is the authentic Lord's Prayer. It is the prayer that he prayed to his heavenly Father just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was filled with angst. He was filled with trepidation about what was to come. But in this prayer, he prayed that he would be glorified. Now, I think that there are three things that I'd like to look at in this prayer this morning that we can take away with us. The first is that this is a prayer for glory. I'd like to try to get our minds around what this word glory means in the context of Scripture, because I think that it's been somewhat distorted by modern English, at least from what perhaps the King James translators intended it to mean. Secondly, this is a prayer for his disciples, for those 12 men and the other women that were part of his inner circle that were sitting around him right then that evening at the Lord's Supper. It was a prayer for them that they would be encouraged and strengthened in the very, very difficult weeks to come. But thirdly, this is a prayer for us. It's a prayer for you and for me. It's a prayer for those who would come after his disciples. It's a prayer for how we would live our lives and in our lives witness to who he is. Now, at this point in time, and Jesus begins his prayer with, "The hour has come. The hour has come." We can see this prayer as sort of a nexus of time. I've always been somewhat of a science fiction fan, and I recall one of the Star Trek movies, there was a nexus of time where sort of time went backwards and forwards, and Chip's smiling because he knows the movie. And you know, the characters could find themselves suddenly living in the past and then suddenly living in the future. This is one of those points in time. Everything in Scripture before this time led up to this moment when Christ in the flesh, when the God of all universe that had taken human flesh was about to humble himself to the point of death. Prior to this in the Gospel according to John, often Jesus will say, "My hour has not yet come." But at this moment he says, "My hour has come. Time's up. It's all going to start now." What is that hour? Well, we know that hour not to be necessarily a single hour in time, but this time period from the time that Jesus is tried and crucified and then buried and then rises again. It's that incredible time when Jesus undertakes the plan of salvation that brings us here this morning. Now, because of my interest in science fiction, I'm excited to see A Wrinkle in Time, which definitely has a few theological issues, but also explores this whole idea of time and written by an author that I find quite interesting. She said at one point in an interview, this is Madeleine L'Engle, who wrote A Wrinkle in Time, that the power that created all of the universe would willingly limit that power to be born a baby to show us how to be human was not reasonable of God at all. It was beyond reason. So let's take a look at this word, glory. Jesus prays. In an interesting way, he prays that God would glorify him. Now, most of us would never think of praying that God would glorify us. We would see that as haughty, and of course, we're not worthy to be glorified in and of ourselves. But what Jesus was saying here was something quite interesting. It was that he would be glorified as he was at the beginning of time, and that he would be glorified through what he was about to do, so that we could also be glorified. Really interesting ways to use the word glory. Well, what does the word glory mean? I promised the Bible study group that I'd look this up this week. And I found this really quite interesting. The Hebrew word is a word that is kabed. And it means weightiness, which I find quite interesting. Glory, we don't oftentimes think of as weightiness. But if you can imagine a traveler weighted down with gold and silver, it's the weightiness of God. That heaviness doesn't quite cut it. It's more like weightiness. That incredible gravity of God. But interestingly enough, when the translators of the Old Testament translated this word into Greek with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, they translated it into the word doxa. And that word means radiance. So we get, in order to understand the fullness of this word, we need to understand both parts of it. We need to understand the weightiness of God, that gravity that God has, but also his radiance, which is light. God is often described in the Old Testament as being like a blinding light. And we know that John, throughout his gospel, uses this idea of light and life. That we are to be the light of Christ in the world, even as he is our light. So what does it mean? What does it mean then that Jesus says that he prays to be glorified so that God would be glorified? I found it interesting to remember who God is. You know this because you've learned it since you were little. God is love. Right? God is love. So as Jesus prays to be glorified on the cross, what he's doing is he's praying for an extension of what Dave preached on last week. This idea that he would be so humbled on the cross that it would demonstrate his incredible love, not just for you and for me, but for all people across that infinite vastness of time and space. That his glorification would be the weightiness of love, the radiance of that love. Now, if you think of that, Jesus isn't praying that he would be sort of the MVP of the game. He's not praying that he would simply be, you know, nominated for Citizen of the Year and get his picture in the newspaper. He's praying that he would be so humbled that his love would show through in the most incredible way, that he would give of his own life for the rest of humanity. And that's why he can pray then that he would be glorified as he was at the beginning. Someone once said that the Trinity is simply perfect love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is an emanation of that incredible love between the Father and the Son, and so on and so forth. So that's how we then can be glorified in him. Because in him, out of our gratitude, out of our thankfulness, out of the incredible joy that we experience, out of that radiance of love that he gives us as he lifts us up, as he says, and you are not just dead in your sins. You're worth something. You're worth something to me so much that I would die on a cross for you. He lifts us up and he says, now you go and be my light to the rest of the world. You be glorified as I am glorified. You carry around that weight of love, but show it in the radiance of your very being to the rest of the world. Glory. Second, this is interesting to me. What does he pray for his disciples? He prays not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one and that you sanctify them by the truth. Notice this. Jesus doesn't pray that we'll never have any experiences of danger. Jesus doesn't pray that our life will go swimmingly. Jesus doesn't pray that, you know, we'll find the perfect parking spot at Walmart. He doesn't pray that when we go into Super One, everything will be on sale on our grocery list. That's not what he prays for us. In fact, he sends his disciples into the world. He sends them into the world so that they will be his messengers. He sends them into the world fully expecting that they're going to have loved ones die, that they're going to experience difficulty, that some of them will end up being crucified, fully expecting that their money troubles won't just suddenly be over, fully expecting that not every relationship that they have is going to be perfect, fully expecting that their life is going to be a struggle, but he's protecting them from the evil one. If your life is in Christ, the devil has no power over you. If every morning you wake up, as Martin Luther said, and you put to death the old Adam and the new Adam rises anew within you, if you live your life with Jesus at the center, the evil one has no power over you. And that's how you're sanctified by the truth. And then finally, he doesn't leave it with those disciples. He doesn't leave it with those 12 men and those women that are gathered with him in the room. He doesn't leave it right there. He also prays for all of those that will follow after them. He prays for you. He prays for Rod Young, and he prays for Jamie Sisson, and he prays for every single one of you. He prays, look at what he prays, that they might be one as we are one, referring to his Father, so that the world may believe. There's two parts to that also, right? He prays that we'll be one. Now, I don't think that that means that he prays that the church will be a hierarchical organization with bishops. As someone once said in the LCMC, we don't need no stinking bishops. It doesn't mean that the church will be one organization ruled by someone in Rome. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the church will be one organization ruled by someone in Constantinople. It doesn't mean that the church will be one organization headed by somebody in Canterbury or in Chicago. It simply means that as we live our lives with each other, that we would have that same love that Jesus and the Father express towards one another. Christian unity in love is our witness to the world. Now that's somewhat convicting for me. It's convicting because I know that sometimes maybe there have been things that have come out of my mouths that have maybe been not so positive about other Christians. Sometimes maybe I've said things that I have to really think hard about. Sometimes I have to make sure that I speak the kind of love that Jesus would speak to his Father and his Father would speak to him. Now that doesn't mean that we can't have differences. That doesn't mean that we can't speak honestly and openly about Scripture, honestly and openly about God's Word, honestly and openly about finances, honestly and openly about kitchen projects and signs and all kinds of other things that we might be engaged in. But to remember to speak to each other in love. To speak to each other here in this space in love. And to speak to each other as a church, as Zohar Church, along with Lutzen and Finland and the churches in Silver Bay and the churches in Grand Marais. And the churches that we might just shake our heads and go, wow, I just don't know where they get that theology, but I'm going to love them anyway. The churches in the Twin Cities, the churches wherever we are, as we approach our life in faith, that we approach it in love with each other. There's a plate of pickled herring up there on the slide, and some of you might be wondering, what is that all about? Well, I was trying to think how do I express all of these ideas together? Because Jesus ties it all together at the end. This idea of glory and love and eternity and putting our faith and trust in Him, and we're going to get to see Him again in all of His glory at the end of time, or when we join Him in heaven, and how does this all work? And then I thought about my father-in-law's pickled northern. See, he really makes the best pickled northern I've ever tasted. It's way better than any pickled herring I've ever gotten in the store, and this is what he does. He makes a saltwater brine solution, and he boils it down, and then he cools it down, and then he soaks the herring there. And he said, I thought this is wonderful. He says, and they're ready to eat on the third day. I thought, wow, how can you not take theology out of that? And then my mother-in-law says, and they're so good because they're made with wine. And I thought, wow, this is just theologically deep all the way around. They're soaked in this. They're just soaked in this solution. They're soaked in this solution of love. And that's like us. We ought to be soaked in it. Every Sunday morning when we come together, we ought to be soaked in this love. When you open up your Bible in the morning and you do your morning devotions, or you do your evening devotions, as you read your daily devotions, what you ought to feel is soaked in love. Until it so saturates you, until it makes you so heavy with God's love that you can't help but be radiant in His glory. I pray for you this morning that as you walk away from John chapter 17, that you will read it both with conviction that maybe sometimes you haven't allowed your life to be quite so soaked in that glory, but also in the great realization that Jesus continues to pray for us as our high priest, that we would share in His glory, both now and forever. Amen.